Yes, Lord, we are cast upon you. Your word is before us. We have access. We can read. We can hear. But Lord, we pray that our heart would be open. And we pray, Lord, that we could hear what you want to speak to the heart. That none of us should miss out or be disqualified, disqualifying ourselves. Lord, we pray that you would grant us that portion and effectively speak to us so that we also can be strengthened and helped by the word that you gave so long ago. We commit our time to you and trust you for this hour. In Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. So, we are continuing in the book of Revelation. And continuing through the message to the seven churches. And we've come to the last church. But we remember and we remind ourselves again that this book promises a blessing to those who read and who hear it and keep those things which are written in it. And the reason for the blessing is not simply, oh, it'll be nice, you know, somebody gives you a sweet or something, oh, that's nice. It's not that. But the blessing that he's speaking of is being ready for the time that is coming. When he comes and interrupts human history, it's going to be quite a day when he comes. And the issue on that day is, are we ready? Are you ready for him to come, to face him, with no further time to remediate anything, to fix anything, to put anything right? When he comes, that's the hour. And we are judged then for what our life is, for what our faith is, for where our heart is. So that's the issue in this book. The book is to prepare us for that day. It's not to frighten us, but it is to prepare us and get us ready for his coming. That's the grace of God, isn't it? Not to stand back and say, you know, like a harsh school teacher, you know, who sets an exam and says, ha, see how you go with that, you know. Not that, but rather, this inevitable judgment that's coming is something that the Lord wants us to be ready for, and he's provided to enable us to be ready. So that's what this book is. So we have come to the seventh church, Laodicea. And we know that if we went ashore from Patmos, we would have come to Ephesus and then headed north to Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, and down to Sardis, Philadelphia, and finally Laodicea. Laodicea is famous as one of the seven churches, or perhaps I should say infamous, because it is the only church where the Lord had nothing to commend. In each of the other churches, he has something to say, something of which to commend them. Of course, in Smyrna and Philadelphia, he had no criticism. In the others, he had some criticism, but he also could point out people or things that were right and good. But in Laodicea, that's not the case. These are real churches. These were real people in real cities. And you can visit the ruins of those cities if you go to Turkey today and see where these places were and where these believers who received this letter, where they lived. Well, let us read. We've got 9 verses to read. Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 to 22. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched and miserable, poor, blind and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, as I said, Laodicea is a real city. It is a real place. And what do we know about it? We know that it was founded around 255 BC or somewhere like that by a certain Greek king, Antiochus II. And he named the city after his wife, Laodice, perhaps. I'm not sure quite how it would have been pronounced. And this city was well placed. It was in a fertile area, and it was on the intersection of some trade routes. So the city became quite wealthy, and it was quite important under the Roman government. And in the city, judging by the ruins that are found there, there's a lot of Greek influence. There's a lot of very fine architecture evident. And because of certain transportation of Jewish people, there was a lot of Jewish people also in this city. It traded, interestingly, in wool, but black wool. The sheep in that area were black. And so they made clothes, they exported the wool, but they also made clothing, very fine black clothing. And they also were known for medical products, and history records it, even an anointing for your eyes was made in Laodicea. But Laodicea is also known in the New Testament. The other cities, other than Ephesus, are not named in the New Testament. But Laodicea is. And the reason is because it's close to Colossae. So when Paul wrote to the Colossians, he kind of thought of Colossae and Laodicea and Hierapolis as being cities in fellowship with one another. There was only 10 kilometers between Hierapolis and Laodicea and 17 kilometers between Colossae and Laodicea. So Paul writes to Colossians and says, I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea. So his burden for Colossae, as expressed in that letter, was also for the brothers and sisters in Laodicea. And he speaks about Epaphras, who was from Colossae, who also had a great zeal for the brothers and sisters in Colossae and in Laodicea and in Hierapolis as well. So, you know, these three cities were kind of in a fellowship, one could say. Paul says in the letter, greet the brethren in Laodicea, obviously understanding that there's a lot of communication between the two cities. And he says, when this letter is read among you, let it be read by the Laodiceans, and you read the letter from them as well. So presumably he wrote a letter to Laodicea, which we don't have, but he refers to it here. So we know something, that there's some fellowship happening between these cities, and perhaps some of the things that we read in Colossae are pointing particularly towards Laodicea. But that's at that time. That's early. That letter to Colossae was probably written in the early 60s. And Revelation may have been written around that time or possibly somewhat later. Well, to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, to the church in Laodicea, write, "These things says the Amen." This is how the Lord introduces himself. And, you know, it's so worthwhile that we look closely and see how he introduces himself, what he says of himself. So he introduces himself as the Amen. Now, Amen is a word that occurs very frequently in the Gospels, particularly in John's Gospel, because when we read, in my translation, most assuredly, in the old translation, verily, verily, the actual word is Amen, Amen. And Amen means sure, trustworthy. It's something firm. It's, you know, when you say Amen to a prayer, you're saying yes. I'm kind of locking that in. Yes, it's true. And in the Old Testament, we actually have a reference to God. Only here in the New Testament do we hear the Lord refer to himself as the Amen. But in the Old Testament, in Isaiah 65 and verse 16, there's a reference to the God of Amen. Actually, in my translation and probably in many others, it translates that as the God of truth, which is a fair translation. But literally, it is the God of Amen. In other words, God himself is gathering to himself all the absoluteness, the sureness, the trustworthiness that's in this word, Amen. So the Lord Jesus introduces himself using, again, a title that belongs to God for himself. And he says, "I am the Amen. These things are spoken by him who is sure, trustworthy in the absolute." And then it's like he expands that or explains that, and he says, "the faithful and true witness." And remember, when we're hearing these words, the one that is speaking is the Lord Jesus in glory, but the man, Christ Jesus. It's in his humanity, in his glorified humanity, that he is speaking. So, you know, this is something we need to get hold of and really see as we read this and understand it. So when he says the faithful and true witness, there's a reference there to his life. He was spoken of as the faithful witness because the life that he lived faithfully witnessed to the whole character of God. There wasn't a moment, there wasn't a word, there wasn't an action that didn't glorify God. It was a life without sin. It was a life that faithfully witnessed to God so that it could be said, Jesus could say, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." What a life! What a glorious life! And it is to that life and righteousness that we are called. He is the faithful and the true witness. And you might remember in the previous letter, he described himself as he who is true. Because this is true of his character. This is the very nature of him. And there's a lovely definition of true, what it means. And it's good to use the opposite. What is the opposite? It's the opposite, when he says he's true, it's the opposite of all that is fictitious or counterfeit or imaginary or simulated or pretended or frail or imperfect or uncertain. Do you get the point? This is he. This is the one who is true, absolutely real. Everything about him is real. And there's nothing about him which is uncertain, which is frail, which is imperfect. He is true, truth. And he is the faithful and true witness. So his truth goes beyond the witness. It's the very nature of him. This is the Lord who is speaking. And this is how he addresses himself to this church in Laodicea. And then he says, he is the beginning of the creation of God. And so many people read that and say, the beginning of the creation, that must mean that he was created first. No. It doesn't mean that. Because the word that is being used can mean beginning, but it also means ruler. It also means the one who is the first cause or the originator of something. And this is what's true of the Lord Jesus throughout the scripture. He is not a created being, but he is uncreated. He is begotten of the Father, and he is the beginning in the sense of he is the origin of the creation. And we see that actually quite clearly in the beginning of John's Gospel, because this same word is used when it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. That's the same word. And it means their beginning. But then it says, all things were made by him, and without him nothing was made that was made. He is the creator, not a created one. But we could also read this slightly differently. We could hear the Lord Jesus say that he is the beginning of the creation of God, and see that in him there is a new creation. And he is the beginning of that new creation. He is the essence and the power of that new creation in his resurrection. So we could read it either way. But the Lord Jesus presents himself to Laodicea as one who will not fail them, who cannot fail them, who is true, absolutely true, reliable and trustworthy. He is the author of creation. He is not subject to it. He can be trusted. He is the Lord. And then he says to them, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. What does he mean? So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Well, even when he says, I will vomit you out, actually, the word that's used shows some mercy, some grace. It says, it's like I'm about to, I intend to, haven't done it yet. What does he mean? Well, it happens that in Hierapolis, just north of Laodicea, there are hot springs. And these were used for medical reasons. But in Colossae, there were no hot springs. In Colossae, they had mountain streams. They had clear, pure, cold water. In Laodicea, they didn't have their own water supply. It was on the Lycus River, but not actually on it. It was back from it. They didn't have their own water supply. They used to pipe water in from Hierapolis. And possibly there was also water from Colossae that came to them. But of course, when it came to them, it wasn't like it was in Hierapolis, nor was it like it was in Colossae by the time it got to them. Is that what he meant? That in you, there's nothing that's healing. There's nothing that makes better. In you, there's nothing that refreshes and satisfies the thirst. Is that what he meant? Perhaps so. Some people say, no, it's about spiritual life. And then we say, well, why would he want them to be cold in that case? Well, people say, well, if they're cold, at least you can preach the gospel to them. But when they're lukewarm, there's not much you can do. Well, it's a very strange and striking thing that the Lord has said to these people. It's strange that he should say, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Think about that. They're in his mouth? He's going to swallow them? It's strange, isn't it? But the point is striking. The point is, I don't want this. I don't want this as part of me. That's the point. And surely we get it. We don't have to understand exactly what was meant by hot or cold in this picture. But we certainly get the message. If he says, I'm going to spit you out, I'm going to vomit you out. I don't want this. It's distasteful to me. It's not something I want in me. Well, these are strong words. Yes, they are strong words. But let us be careful that we don't, as some people do, kind of dance around the church in Laodicea and say, oh, how bad you are. How terrible. Look at them. The worst. God, the Lord had nothing good to say about them. But let's listen to the Lord and see what he says to them. Even here, I'm about to. He's warning them. He doesn't want to do this. And he's warning them. And now he explains more clearly what the situation is. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. You know, it's a bit odd to say, I am rich and have become wealthy. Shouldn't it be the other way around? I've become wealthy and now I'm rich. But again, we're getting the message. And that I've become wealthy kind of implies, look at what I've achieved. Look what I've done. Look at what my efforts have got for me. And it says, you are saying, I have need of nothing. I'm satisfied. This is plain sailing for me from now on. I don't have to strive and I don't have to struggle. I'm comfortable now. I've got what I want. I'm settled. This is great. I can just continue on. I can just cruise on like this. It reminds you of the man in the gospel who said, soul, sit back and relax. Make merry. You have much goods laid up for many years. This is what they were saying. Why were they saying this? Well, we know that Laodicea was a wealthy town. In the year 60, it was destroyed along with neighboring cities in an earthquake. And the imperial power in Rome offered money to help Laodicea rebuild. And the Laodiceans said, no need, we're fine. We can rebuild out of our own resources. And they took pride in that, whereas other cities took the money from Rome. Laodicea said, no need, we're fine. Well, perhaps the believers in that city were infected with the same spirit. Perhaps they too were comfortable. It's very easy in many cultures for a Christian to become wealthy because they work hard and they're honest. Perhaps they were infected by that spirit and had become comfortable. And perhaps their physical comfort had kind of run over into their understanding of their spiritual life. And they felt spiritually comfortable as well. and had need of nothing. And not only physically they had need of nothing, but spiritually as well, they felt, we're doing great. You know, we get letters from Paul, we're doing fine. We're in good fellowship, look at these brothers over there, fine brother over there, Epaphras, you know. Perhaps that was what they felt. But the Lord said to them, you do not know that you are wretched. My translation says miserable. The word means pitiable. Wretched, pitiable, poor, blind and naked. Wretched means that you're going through awful difficulties. You're really under it, you know. But pitiable. You know, the way that you can illustrate and evoke pity these days quite easily is by a picture of an abused dog. If you see a picture of a dog that's been abused, beaten and cowed, and you look on it and it's so pitiable. And so the Lord looks upon these people with harsh, cold condemnation? No. With a breaking heart. He says, you don't know how pitiable you are. That's what he says to them. And the measure of their blindness was that they didn't know that in before heaven's eyes they were awful. They were in a wretched state. He says, poor and blind and naked. That was the condition. But that word pitiable should strike us. Strike us not because of their condition, but strike us because of the heart of the Lord Jesus as he looks upon them. And there would be many others who would have gathered around Laodicea and would have been full of bitter condemnation and felt they deserve everything that they get. But that wasn't his heart. He looked upon them and said, they are pitiable. It grieved him. So, this is the description of the Laodiceans. This is the famous church about which he has nothing good to say. And already, you know that his heart is breaking for these people. He's not gloating over them. He's not condemning in a cold and heartless way. Listen to him now. I counsel you. Not, I command you. But he says to them, I counsel you. Let me give you some advice. Are you listening? That's what he's saying to them. Are you listening? Let me give you some advice. Do this. How well he could have commanded. But he says, I counsel you. I counsel you to buy from me. I think the people in Laodicea knew a good deal about buying and selling. Now he says, buy from me. Perhaps they were wealthy. Perhaps these believers were wealthy. Perhaps they built up quite a number of assets. Perhaps they'd been buying from their neighbours and from others. Now he says, buy from me. It seems like there's a price to be paid. Is that okay? I counsel you. I think this is what you ought to do. Buy from me. From me. How would you do that? Well, you'd have to go to him, wouldn't you? If you're going to buy from him, you'd have to go to him. You'd have to present yourself to him and say, I've come. Why have you come? I've come to buy. I'm ready to pay a price. I want what you've got to offer. That's what they'd need to do. So he says, buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich. This is beautiful. It's gold that is like it's just come out of the fire and it's glowing gold. It's radiant. It's like, that's what it is. It's dazzling coming just out of the fire. And there, he says, are true riches. Buy it from me. There's a deal here. You know, if you go and buy gold from your neighbor, you're going to have to be rich to buy it. But this purchase makes you rich. And white garments that you may be clothed. I wonder if that white garments is against the backdrop of everybody going around wearing their very fine black wool. What about you buy from me? Not the local black stuff. Buy from me white garments that you may be clothed and that the shame of your nakedness will not be seen. Very plain. To be found naked. So shameful. And eye salve. Buy from me eye salve to anoint your eyes. Not that stuff that you sell. Buy it from me. And then the vision that you have will be something so wonderful. So much more. You will see for the first time. So this is what the Lord says to them. This is the advice. This is the counsel. Who is this counsel for? This is counsel for people who are self-satisfied, who say, I have need of nothing. I'm doing just great. I'm fine. Leave me be. All is well. This is counsel for them. For them, the Lord Jesus comes and says, what about you come to me and buy from me? That you may be rich, that you may be clothed, that you may see. And who does not want that? So what does this mean? Buy from me. Well, of course, he's speaking about the true riches, that which will take us beyond this life into the life to come. And Peter speaks about our faith, also tested in a fire, pure, more precious than gold. Why? Because that faith joins us with the Lord Jesus. That faith directs our life. That faith brings us into fellowship with him. And that faith means that we are unashamed when he comes. Peter says that faith will be found to praise and honor and glory at the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's the true riches. You know, we've got so many people in the world who are multi-billionaires. But without Christ, on that day when he comes, what will their riches be? But the poorest saint who can stand boldly when he comes and meet him with joy, how rich they will be. Come. There's a price to pay. It won't always be easy. It won't always be comfortable. you have to drop some things if you're going to pick up this. But I counsel you to do this, that you may be rich. And the true righteousness is faith, the same faith, working through love. It's not a private faith that sits in your heart and does nothing. It's an active faith. It's a faith that works. You know, white garments are described later in Revelation as the righteous acts of the saints. They get up and they do stuff because of love. Their faith is real. It lives. It moves. It acts. This is true righteousness. The Sunday morning smiles are not true righteousness. Niceness is not true righteousness. Whatever you can get away with, that's not true righteousness. The true righteousness is that which comes from Him. It's those good works that we're called to. Ephesians 2 verse 10. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has ordained that we should walk in them. That's what we're called to. That's the true righteousness. It's active. It doesn't mean that we're doing great things, but it does mean that we're doing what He leads us to do. We're doing what we can and what is suited to our gift and situation. And finally, true vision. The same faith will lead us to wait upon the Lord and to listen to the Lord. And the anointing that we've received, the Holy Spirit we've received, that every believer has received, the anointing teaches you. The Holy Spirit is our teacher. And He teaches with inward vision to enable us to see what our eyes may not see and to understand what a darkened heart will never understand. This anointing teaches you and is true and is no lie. This is the true vision. So the Lord says, come to me, buy from me. Unashamedly, He says, oh yes, there's a price to pay. A small price. Paul said, you know, that our sufferings in this life are nothing compared with what shall be revealed. What hardship, what difficulty, what loss we might experience is more than made up in this life and in the age to come. Those who have paid a price, who have gone the distance, have no regrets. They have joy and much expectation that when death comes, life will come and they will see Him face to face. So this is the way forward. But yet again, He says, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. Did He say this to the Ephesians? Yes, He loves the Ephesians, but He didn't say this. Those whom I love. You know, the Laodiceans might be saying, why are you speaking to me like this? And He says, those whom I love, I speak like this. I rebuke and I discipline. And that word actually is made up of the word boy. Because it's about training a child. It's about that discipline. You know, it's not just beating up a child, God forbid, but it's training a child because you want the best for them and you want this child to grow up to maturity. As many as I love, I rebuke and discipline. So He says, so be zealous. Not lukewarm. And the actual word comes from the word hot. When He says be zealous, He's like saying be hot. Don't be lukewarm. Be zealous and repent. Turn around. Change your direction. This is the word that he gives them. This is the way forward. What is the way forward? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Extraordinary. It's so easy to focus upon the Lord Jesus standing at the door and knocking and saying, look at the Laodiceans, they've shut him out. But what we should be saying is, look at the Laodiceans, he loves them so much, he's never left them. He's standing there at the door knocking. He won't go away. He loves them. And he stands at the door and knocks. And he doesn't simply knock. He also speaks. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him. And the picture is entering a house. I will come into him. I will come towards him. And dine with him, and he with me. You know, if we covered up that last bit and just looked at the first bit, and we'd never seen it before, and we heard the Lord saying, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, and we covered up the rest, who would have guessed that this is what he would say? I will come in, and I will sit down with you for a meal. And over that meal, we'll talk as friends. What love. What a heart. What humility. What an invitation. What a way forward. We are called. He knocks. Do we hear his voice? When we hear his voice, do we say, Lord, I want fellowship with you, and throw the door open to him so that he might come and we might know this beautiful, intimate fellowship with him. We might learn to know this. If anyone hears my voice and open the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. So what is the way forward? Hear his voice. Be zealous. Change directions. Buy from him gold, white garments, eye salve. So we can look at Laodicea and say, he's got nothing good to say about them. But oh, isn't he good? And isn't he ready to have them join with him in the fellowship that he longs for with them? He hasn't forsaken them. He said he never would, and he hasn't. He loves them dearly, and he's calling them to himself. Let us hear his voice, be zealous and repent, and buy from him gold, white garments, and eye salve. And then he says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, even as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So what must the Laodiceans overcome? What they must overcome is the delusion that they're okay, that it's plain sailing for them from now on, that they've got all that they need, they're doing great. They've got to overcome that and recognize what their real need is. For us, we're in all different situations. Each one of us here is we have our own circumstances and situation. We have our own spiritual experience or lack of it. But each of us can come to the Lord and say, wherever I am, wherever I'm up to, I want to go further. I want more. And we can come to him and how willing he will be to receive us. And we also will be able to buy gold, silver, gold, white garments and eyesalve. He said, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, because he is coming to reign upon the earth. He is the root and offspring of David, the everlasting king, the king of Israel. He comes. And he is willing to share that government with those who overcome. And he says that he also overcame. In other words, he's saying, I know the struggle. I know the difficulty of this life. I know the price that must be paid. But he was the faithful and true witness, and he overcame. And he calls us to overcome. And his overcoming resulted in his glorification with his Father, to share his Father's throne. And he calls us to share his own throne. What an extraordinary move. Wretched, pitiable, but then becoming rich, clothed, seeing, in fellowship with him, in that private, intimate fellowship, like a guest in your home. And finally, sharing a throne with him in glory. This is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. If we fail to hear these messages to these seven churches, what hope have we got? He's speaking not simply to those historical churches, but he's speaking to all the churches through all time. And in these messages, there is a message for us all. So what have we seen in Laodicea? Just in summary, in conclusion, what have we seen? Well, amazing love. I have to admit being surprised as I looked into this letter, just to see the heart of the Lord and his love for them. I didn't think you would go to this portion of the scripture to see his love. I thought you'd go here and see disgusting Christians. But no, you see his love. And believers like ourselves who are so easily deceived. So we see this love of the Lord, but we also see his very serious intent that his people overcome, that his people do not stay lukewarm, do not stay self-satisfied when they ought not to be. He doesn't want that. He doesn't intend that. He will strive against that. And if we strive against him in that, we place ourselves in a very bad place. He is very serious about our victory. He wants it. It matters to him. And we must deal with that. And finally, we see great encouragement. The brothers and sisters in Laodicea, after receiving this message, and I hope having responded to this message and found the riches that he wanted them to find, wouldn't they come to us with a word of encouragement? Wouldn't they have been lifted so high? Wouldn't they be saying, oh, what a Saviour we have. Look at where I was and look what he did for me and look how he's lifted me. So much encouragement. None of us can say, oh, it's too late for me. None of us can say, well, it would have been nice, but not now, it's too late. No. this encouragement is for all. And we are called to lay hold of it. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to all of the churches. Let's pray. Lord, we do ask that you would speak to us and that our hearts would respond and that we would be zealous and to the extent that it's needed, we would change our direction and pursue you and pursue you with all of our heart and pay the price, take every risk that faith demands and trust you and go on and be ready for that great day when you come. Lord, we pray that you would work amongst us all according to our need, according to our situation. We pray that you would speak and work salvation in fullest measure for us all. And we ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.